Well, I get to be a preacher, more or less. Actually, when Pastor Les comes back next week, you're probably going to appreciate his short sermons. The message, Finances, the Future, and Fear, was something as a title the Lord, I think, really gave to me a couple months ago. I didn't have any idea what the details were, and I asked the elder board about allowing me to give this message today on the first day of the year. Now, I'm not a fill-in preacher. I don't really think this is a sermon, but I think it is a message. And the Lord helped me fill in the blanks over the last couple months. This really didn't all come together until about a week ago. I just kept working away at it. But the title was something I think the Lord wants us to hear. These three areas are on our minds right now. Obviously, at the beginning of the year, we tend to think a little bit about the finances of the last year, a little bit about what's coming up next year, especially if you're unemployed or you're worried about your job. Finances are certainly on your mind. We try to predict a little bit what the year is going to look like, and certainly there's a lot of unknown going forward into the new year. We all have these things that were on our minds. For me, this time of the year begins one of the best times I love to hate. Tax season's coming up, and I got to get ready for tax season. I don't know why I do this, but anyways, it starts thinking to me about taxes, but you don't think about taxes, I know that. But in finances and every other part of life, there are good intentions, but good intentions won't get us where we want to go. We need to have goals that are achievable, and we have to have a defined course of action. Our direction, not our intention, determines our destination. And as we begin this new year, I hope that you all will take some time to think about where your life is going, where the Lord wants you to go, where the path is in your finances. And as we go through this message here, I hope that you can find something to count on. And when it's all said and done, I hope it makes sense to everybody. Okay? First of all, I've got a couple financial fundamentals I want to touch base on. We want to manage for the master. Let me read just a couple verses in Luke 16, verses 10 through 13. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. We've heard that scripture many times. But we are earning for eternity in our daily walk. But what is my why? Why am I working? Now, you'll pass the fundamentals of providing health or clothing and food and shelter, that sort of thing. Most people in this country, unless you're unemployed right now, certainly, but most people generally are working beyond that. They're working for other things. What is my why? Why am I working? Once I've covered the basic needs, why am I working for that extra dollar? What are the priorities I have in life? Is talking about money and possessions an emotional thing? Is it important? I think the Lord spoke more about money than just about any other subject in the Bible. And I think that an acid test of our spirituality, at least one acid test, is our attitude towards money and possessions. You know what acid does? It goes right to the core of something. It burns a hole all through the fluff on the outside and gets right to the core. An acid test of our spirituality, I think, is how we handle finances. Every dollar we spend is an exchange of our time, right? So we want to spend that wisely, because that time cannot be regained. So we want to be sure that we spend it wisely. Is talking about money emotional, like love, joy, and peace? So a lot of people think that money, that sort of thing, is a kind of cut and dry thing. But let me ask you this. How do you feel if you discover that your checkbook has been overdrawn? Is there an emotion there? How about if you find out when you call a repair shop that bill is going to be a lot higher than what you budgeted for? Or if you lose your job, certainly there's a lot of emotions there. A lot of people, you know, in the congregation are going through that even now. There's a lot of emotion there. Maybe on a plus side, there's emotion if you're going to get a raise or a promotion. There's a lot of emotions there with that. So there's emotion involved with money. So let's take a look at what place money may have in our spiritual life. A couple questions just to ponder a little bit. How much money can a Christian make and still be spiritual? At what level of income does a Christian stop being obedient to God? And does poverty make people more conscious of God? Does it make them more spiritual? I think there's four attitudes that people can take about finances. Now, attitudes influence our behavior. And the first one I want to touch on, an attitude that people can have, is idolatry. In Exodus 20, God says, "Do have no other gods before me." Now, we grade people in America often by their finances. We look at their material possessions and their wealth, and we give them a grade. One of the greatest threats I think we have is that our service to God can become sidetracked if our preoccupation with earning and success and money becomes out of bounds, too focused. God certainly wants us to excel. We should do the very best that we can in everything we do. And we work hard and we study and so forth. But if that gets out of balance, and that becomes an egotistic thing for us, and it becomes an idol worship for us, then it's not a good thing. How much time do we spend every day or every week thinking about money and possessions and those sort of things? Now, of course, you got shopping and your work. We have an 8-hour day, 9-hour day, or already 1/3 of your day is involved with that subject. Then you add on to that the things at the end of the day, the extra job and shopping. I mean, money is a huge part of our lives. We've got to really be sure that we have the right perspective and the right attitude on it. We can say we trust God, but do we seek His wisdom even in the little things involving financial matters? 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, "Flee from idolatry." We don't want money and possessions to become an idol to us. And 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Now, the word rich in there, I think a lot of times we often think, oh, yeah, talk to that rich guy over there. That guy makes $1 million a year. He better watch out. But, you know, when you look talk to somebody in another country, a third world country, and they look at an American making $30,000 a year, that American's rich. So rich is a little bit relative here. Watch out for the attitude. Watch out for idolatry. That's the first attitude people can have. Second attitude, envy. The desire to achieve something or achieve success based on somebody else's success. We often think, I think in America, that a lot of times the rich people in this country have gotten it because of illegal gain or cheating. Certainly there are some of those. But the majority of people in this country, the opportunities we've had, they work hard. They invest astutely, and even the ones that maybe have an inheritance have gotten it from somebody that's worked hard. People can work hard for their earnings in this country. But people do have responsibility to do the very best they can, the utmost they can, to take care of themselves. And then I think the Christian community has a place to come in behind that. I mean, there are times that we just can't help ourselves sometimes, or the circumstances beyond control. The Christian community has a chance, has a responsibility to come in. And even beyond that, I think there's a part for the government, the federal government, even the state government, to come into play. Too often, I think in our country, we've got to turn around. As soon as there's a trouble, let the federal government jump in, push the Christian community aside, and the individual thinks he has no responsibility. We've got to be careful about how we think about that. The Bible gives us some examples of envy. In Genesis, Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because his father gave him so much. There was definitely envy there. In Matthew 20, it talks about the laborers who worked all day. You remember the story? And the workers at the end of the day were complaining and envious of the guys. Or the guys that worked all day were envious of the guys at the end of the day. All got the same wage. There was a lot of envy involved in that. And certainly envy showed up in the brothers, and Joseph's brothers, and how he sold them to Egypt. I mean, envy turned into a pretty serious problem there. Proverbs 14:13-30 says, "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." We can't let envy get into our hearts. It'll ruin or rotten our bones. Third thing, an attitude that people can have, is greed. What is greed? It just says, "I want more." Money becomes the object of devotion and commitment. I'm doing everything just to get more money. Even the idea of hoarding and storage becomes the objective or the goal. Now, envy and idolatry are often attitudes that can lead to greed. It's an insatiable desire for more, not just more money and possessions, but sometimes it can be, really, it's more of an attitude of the heart. I just want more because my heart wants more. Now, people with great wealth, people with no wealth, and all those in between can have that heart of greed in them. It has nothing really necessarily to do just with a lot of money. And at the core of all that is a refusal to trust God, believing that the only way He can bless us is through material things. It thinks that God must fill the void that's in my heart with some kind of thing, some kind of possession, rather than think that my heart can be filled with God's presence and his promise and his provision. Psalm 10:3 says, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. Look where greed leads. It leads to spurning and cursing the Lord. Ephesians 5:3 says, do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. The Lord doesn't want that in our lives, in our hearts. A fourth attitude that people can have is neutrality towards money and possessions. I think that's kind of like a starting point, really. That's a good attitude to have, but it's not a resting place. We don't rest on that because the object itself, money and possessions, is neutral, but it's the use of it that is a problem. You can have $20 and go buy a bottle of booze. You can give $20 for buy some food. You can give it to the church. It's the use of that $20 that is important, but by itself, it's neutral. Think of neutrality in a couple other terms. In war, neutrality means you're not taking sides against two powers. Now, we're at war, aren't we, with ourselves, our old nature and our new nature. We're at war. There is really no neutrality there, but we have to decide which way we're going to go. You can start out being neutral, so to speak, but you do have to make a choice in which way you're going to go. If the old nature can succumb to greed and envy, we're going to go the wrong way. If the new nature says, I want to follow the Lord, that's the right way to go. We can start out with neutral, but you don't stay there. You think about a car. Put it in neutral, it doesn't go anywhere. And you want to go someplace, typically you want to go forward, so you put it in forward gear. Sometimes you can put it in that R, which is the race gear. No, that's the reverse gear. That's the problem I've had. No, you go places when you put the car in gear. You can start out in neutral, but you want to put it in gear to go to the right place. And in economics, what the economists say, in neutrality is when the money supply is equal to the demand. There's no real effect on the economy. But if our money supply increases, are we no longer neutral? Does it make no difference? Well, it will make a difference. We have to choose, because once that money supply either increases or decreases, it starts affecting our position. So we have to be careful in how we have our attitude about money and possessions. I think God is more concerned about how we spend his money and his resources than our bank balances. Think about the parable of the talents. Landowner was interested in what? He was interested in stewardship of the people he gave his resources to. But that involved what? It involved taking risks by the people that had the money. He wasn't too pleased, was he, with the guy that had the one talent and didn't do anything. That guy took it and hid it. He put it away. He stored it for fear of losing it. He didn't take the risk, and the Lord wasn't pleased with him. I think the Lord wants us to take risks with our resources. He's given it to us for a reason, and we need to find out what those reasons are. A simple definition of stewardship is a trust wherein a person uses the property of another for that owner's purpose. A little more expanded definition of that would be has to do with the way we use God-given resources for our needs, for our family, and for God's kingdom. There's many things involved here, and it's more than just money and possessions. God has given us talents, time, strength, energy, creativity. There's a lot of these things that God has given us. And he wants us to use all these things for his glory. These are resources he gives, because we know what the Bible says, the silver and gold is mine, the beasts on the fields are mine, the world is mine, the people are mine. I mean, it can't be any more clear than that in scriptures. It all is God's, right? He owns it and we possess it. And we want to manage it wisely. So I'll talk about managing wisely, just briefly some things to think about. But there's another concept on financial fundamentals. It's the G word, giving. Now, you know, I've got to talk about giving. I mean, come on, I was the treasurer of the church. I'm an accountant. I got to talk about giving, right? So everybody, nobody leave. Okay. What if money could talk? There was a $100 bill and a $20 bill and a $1 bill getting together around the shredder at the end of their life. And they were bragging about what they've done. And the $100 bill says, man, I've been all over the world. I've gone to safaris in Africa. I've been to the Caribbean, vacations in Europe. Man, I've had a great life. He was pretty much bragging about that. And then the $20 bill pops up and says, you know what? I haven't done quite as well as you have, but I've been all over America pretty good. I've taken a lot of vacations to the Grand Canyon. I've gone to Disneyland. I've gone to Starbucks all my life. And they turned around and looked at the dollar bill and says, okay, well, what have you done? And of course, the dollar bill just says, I don't want to be outdone by all these guys. He says, well, I've been around too. I've been from church to church to church to church. And the $100 bill pops up and says, what's a church? So what can our money say about us? Now, we want to teach money, you know, as adults, we want to be good examples. We want to teach our kids, too. I mean, that's a part of our responsibility in giving, is teaching our kids through example. There was this one boy that was tugging on a preacher's pants leg and trying to get his attention, and the preacher looked down and said, what can I do for you, Johnny? And he says, when I grow up, I want to give you some money. And he said, well, that's a very nice thing to say and to do. Well, when you grow up, why do you want to do that? And Johnny says, well, my father says that you're one of the poorest preachers we've ever had. So we got to be careful what we're teaching our kids. But we want to have good examples. Now, we know that God's method of salvation is through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, our faith in Christ. But that gospel is preached, it's handed out in tracts, it's shown in films, a variety of ways that gospel is brought out to the world, right? And that costs money. And one of God's methods for paying for that thing is through tithes and offerings of his people. I think when God said, bring the tithes in the storehouse, and that's one of the scriptures talking about bringing tithes in the storehouse, bringing tithes in the church. I don't think he was talking about bringing it in to pay for the streets of gold. I think he already had enough money. And I don't think it's because the angels were eating too much and they blew his budget. I don't think that's why he wants the money brought in. Malachi says that we are not to rob God from giving our tithes and offerings. What are we robbing God of? We're robbing God of men's souls when the money isn't available to help preach the gospel. We're robbing men of salvation. We're robbing Jesus Christ of his blood bought purchase. And we're even robbing ourselves of a crown of glory. We don't want to rob God. Now, just briefly, I want to touch on another subject, part of giving, that it's difficult for people to understand. That's about tithing. So I'm not going to get too specific here, too personal, let's put it that way. A lot of people say we're not under the law, we're under grace, and that's true. And under the law, talked about tithing, the Jews about tithing, so forth, and we're under grace. But isn't it interesting that Christians sometimes think that we give less than what the Jews did under the law? Now, we know what tithe is, a tenth. The Jews would give a tenth of their income to the storehouse, to the church, to the temple. They'd also, in the same year, would give another tenth for widows and orphans of Israelites. And then every third year, they would give another tenth to the widows and orphans of the Gentiles. So on average, that's 23.5% giving under the law. So there's a lot to talk about giving and tithes in the Bible. I just want to briefly mention, as I finish up a little bit on this subject, three levels of giving. I think the baseline or the default is what I would call obedience giving. That's regular, systematic giving. I think it's what God expects as a minimum. Now, if you try to figure out or try to define, is that 5%, 10%, 20%, or what, is that monthly, weekly, is that gross or net, that's some things you've got to work out with the Lord. But it is regular and systematic. I think that's important. And that's what I think he wants to do with obedience giving. I think the second level is faith giving, or what we'd call an offering. That typically would come from a surplus. And it's going to be directed by a need that comes up, or maybe the Lord's directing you to give some of your surplus. Maybe you got an extra bonus or something. But it's from the surplus, and it's a specific need. And the third level of giving, which would be sacrificial giving. That's something where we give up in order to give to somebody else. We may be giving up a want, maybe even a different level. We may be giving up a perceived need that we have. I mean, most of us in this country are way above the need level. So there's a couple of different levels, three different levels of giving that we can think about. Is it a sacrifice for the farmer to sow his wheat when he believes that an increase is going to be reaped? The farmer does not complain about the sowing or what he's given up now, for he's looking forward to the harvest. He's looking forward to the promises of God and his provision. So we know that everyone can sow in God's garden no matter what the economic status is. Remember, time is money and talent has value. And even $1 can be multiplied by God. So there's all different opportunities and levels of giving for people. When Jacob made his vow to pay God, he was penniless. And yet God blessed him, and he continued to give as those resources came in. I don't think tithe really is a gift from us, but a debt to God. I don't think we need to look at it as a gift to God or a gift to the church. It's a debt that we owe. Man owes the first fruits of his giving back to the giver. And when we pledge God's tithe for the work of the gospel, it's a pledge we can always keep because it's not based on any particular amount. Tithe is a percentage. So if you can define in your own heart what that percentage is, you can always meet it, and God will help you provide. Let me give you an example. This is an interesting story of an individual who learned about tithing. Maybe you've brushed your teeth with one of his products. William Colgate, like Jacob of the Bible when a penniless young boy, he vowed that he would pay God the first tenth of all that would give him. His father was unable to take care of him, and as a small boy, some 9 years old, he had to find his own food and his own shelter. He wandered about Manhattan in search of a livelihood. He worked at odd jobs and finally found work at a soap factory at a meager scale. From the very first dollar that he earned, it took him a week to earn it. He paid the Lord God's tenth. Soon he became an essential and trusted employee, and later he became a supervisor of the plant, then a company officer over many plants that he himself developed, and finally he was made president and full partner of the company. Everybody's heard of Colgate. His products, soap, and the rest and his companies came out of the relationship with God, known all over the world as Colgate, who lived to honor God and bless humanity and to build a great fortune. He had covenanted with God like Jacob to pay his tenth, and his wealth, again like that of Jacob, increased rapidly. Soon he began giving an extra tenth and became richer still, then three-tenths, and then four-tenths, and finally, all of his income he gave to God. He established works in the name of his Lord and Savior that were to be a blessing to untold thousands. There are schools that bear his name to which he has given millions. Colgate University, Colgate Seminary, missionary work all over the world was supported and enlarged by the giving of this man, who was faithful tither and then finally turned it all over to God. With God as a partner, Colgate gave, and God caused men to give it back to him, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, as Jesus promised. His loyalty to God and his work of benevolence stands as a monument to his memory, and better, as a testimony of his tithing and God's faithfulness. There's a lot of examples like that of men in this country over the years that have been good tithers. Just a couple of little statistics that I want to throw out to think about. This took us out of Christianity Today in December. The average giving in America the previous year. Now, this would include church giving and nonprofit giving, that sort of thing. The average giving for those earning $10,000 was 2.3%. So what is it, $230 a year? The average giving for those earning $70,000 or more was 1.3%. So what is that, $800 or $900? About three or four times more in dollars, but it was six times more in income, and yet the percentage really went down by those that earned a lot more. For a survey taken among Protestants, 1/4 of the Protestants gave zero for the year. About a little over a third gave 2%, and about 1/4 gave a tithe. And the median of all of that, the median, which is the same number above and below, the median was $200 a year. So Protestants have done a little bit better, maybe in some sense, than the average giver, but not a whole lot as a group. And 5% of Christians provide 60% of church funding. And one last thing, after the Great Depression, the percentage of giving to the church was greater from Americans after the Depression than it is today. And look how much more income we have today. You've heard about the cheerful giver? Well, there is a little bit of a dilemma for some people about the cheerful giver. The attitude today is to be a cheerful giver, it should be spontaneous, at the spot of the moment, unplanned, impulsive, right? That sounds like take this. But if it's structured, like I mentioned earlier, the obedience giving, the plan, the systematic, if it's structured, well, that's too realistic, too rigid, too legalistic, and that's impersonal. How can you do that? So a lot of times people wind up giving from their wallets rather than from their paycheck. Oh, yeah, the plate's going by. I'll pull out something, put it in. We really, to be a truthful, cheerful giver, we need to plan from our total resources. The seat of the pants giving, I think a lot of times, is too much like how people spend their money, kind of haphazard and spontaneous with no real planning. So that's just one other thing, though. Actually, you know what? I need to take a break a minute, if you don't mind. This is going to be a long sermon, and I brought something along here to give me a little nutrition. No, actually, I want to show you something. Good-looking grapes, huh? From the Lord made these. The Lord provides for us, right? He gives us things. He says, Dave, here's a whole bunch of stuff for you to eat and enjoy. But before you do that, how about giving me something? Give me 5%. Just 5% maybe. Better yet, Dave, would you give me 10%? Give me a tithe before you eat. And so if you really are going to want to really bless my heart, maybe you can give me a little sacrificial giving, a little extra giving. So now, Dave, go ahead and take and eat all the rest you want. Give me these. I'll take these, and I'll do wonders with it. You can have all this to your pleasure, to your family. You can have a good time with it. I'm providing it, but give me these first, right? But what do? We get that load of grapes from the Lord. And what we do, we eat it up. And then we get to the end of the week and say, you know what? I should give something to the Lord this week. Well, wait a minute. I wonder if, you know what? My car broke down this week. I can't do it this week. I'll do it. Well, you know what? I've got college expenses coming up. I can't do it this week. I'll do it next week. That's how we operate, isn't it? Too often it's an afterthought. Hey, these are good. Just remember, the Lord provides all the grapes. They're all His. We need to give back appropriately. That's it for giving. Let's talk about the future. The future is going to be a little bit about, really mostly on a national level, and that's about debt and credit, because I think that is such an important issue regarding our future. We certainly, it's an important issue personally, and I'm not going to spend time going to that on a personal level. That's a whole matter in itself. God doesn't prevent us from using credit or borrowing. He just lays down guidelines that we all should follow. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Now, that we've heard that, and that applies to individuals, but it also applies to nations. And God even talks about that in the Bible, about how a nation can become a slave if it's a borrower. We hear a lot of doom and gloom predictions about our economy. It certainly is taking a dip. There are business cycles, and we're in a low business cycle. Predictions of economic collapse may be around, but some are saying it's just going to be short-lived and it's going to be turning around. Well, I'll tell you what, you can come to your own conclusion on that. I'm not professing to be an economist on that. But let's take a look at a few basic things. Budget deficits and national debt. What are they? Who cares? And how does it affect me? First of all, let's look at a definition. Suppose you want to spend more money this month than you earn. And I don't think anybody does that. But just in case there's somebody out there that it happens to, what happens? Well, you go out and you either borrow some money from the credit card or go to the bank or maybe get mom and dad to give you a few bucks. So you borrow a little bit more than you earn. Oh, and by the way, don't be fooled by thinking that because I saved money on a purchase that I'm doing okay, because sometimes just saving money on something doesn't necessarily mean it's a good thing. You know, you can take this guy who comes home with his wife and says, you know, I just saved $100 on this $500 accessory for my pickup truck. Well, that sounds all well and good, a 25% discount. The problem is the $400 that he spent was too much for the budget. So just saving sometimes is not enough. We got to realize exactly what's going out the door. So we live with a deficit for that month. We borrowed some money in some fashion or another. We have, obviously, there's interest accumulated on that. So we go into the next month, and we do it again. And we do it again. Oh, I'm going to pay it back. I'm going to get my act together. We do it again and again. Pretty soon, that interest payment becomes one of the largest items on your budget, right? And then after a while, the debt principal payment's unable to pay because we can't control it. It isn't stopped. We get to the point what's called bankruptcy, whereas you can't pay your debts, can't pay your bills. There's another definition of bankruptcy. It's a little bit different, but it comes into play. It's when your assets are lower than your liabilities. In other words, if you'd cash out everything you own today, you would not have enough money to pay all your debt. That's also considered a bankrupt state. You're bankrupt, you just don't know it. Some people are in that state, and the cash flow bankruptcy just hasn't caught up yet. Still been able to pay some bills, but it hasn't caught up yet. Now think of that on an individual basis, but we can also apply that on a national basis. And what does that all mean to us? Since 1969, Congress has spent more money than its income. And how have they covered that? Well, the Treasury Department goes out and borrows money through Treasury bonds and so forth from Americans, from Chinese, from anybody in the world that'll loan us money. They pay for their operations that way. And that's been going on since 1969. Well, you think eventually that would collapse. Something would happen there. Why hasn't it? Well, there's still a couple reasons for that. Number one, the government still has opportunity, or still has money that can borrow. There's still some money out there they can get, federal and state level. They still can get it. And plus, secondly, as long as individuals have confidence in the system, they aren't going to start hoarding things. I mean, right now you have a little bit of a dip of that. People aren't spending quite as much because they're a little uncertain. But generally, people have confidence in the system. They go ahead and they borrow a little bit. They buy on credit. They still consume. As long as you have confidence in the system, then the economy will turn around and keep on going. But let's take a look at a couple charts that I put together here. Debt in trillions. Right now, the national debt, this is what you hear on TV all the time or on the discussion in the public arenas. National debt's $12 trillion. That's what trillion looks like. It's all the zeros. The new federal debt, that's some of the stuff that I think is coming down the pike. You know, it's just a rough estimate, you know, $1 trillion rough estimate. Possibly the health care impact, the government borrowing of late, and how that's tallying up. Now, the other two, Social Security and Medicare, are not what's called on the balance sheet. You don't hear that talked about debt, but that's out there. They just kind of removed it from the balance sheet and say, we're just not going to show you. It's out there. You have Social Security liabilities, and you have Medicare liabilities, $15 trillion, $74 trillion. There's another piece in here that I think is important, the personal debt. That's kind of an accumulation of all the debt all of us owe nationwide, is about $3 trillion. We have to pay that ourselves, right? We also have to pay the other debt somehow, through taxes or whatever. So you take a U.S. population of 305 million, that equates to a certain amount of debt per person. That's excluding interest, about $380,000 per person, a 300 million population. That's the current debt situation of this country. Next slide. Now, since the last several decades, that GDP is the gross domestic product, how much is produced in this country, and there's the national debt. That's just the $12 billion I was talking about. That's not the other stuff that's off the balance sheet. That's a relationship between the debt is the red, and the gross domestic product is our growth of the country, right? You can see how the red line is approaching the blue line in so many years. I mean, all I did was took some historical numbers and I just projected them out with regression numbers. I don't know if it's going to exactly hit there or not. Certainly, I don't think anybody does. But the point is, the trend is in that direction. So what happens to a country when its debt is, or the GDP, I think I got it turned around, actually. I just noticed that. The colors are turned around. This is the debt. I turned around on my chart. This is the debt. This is the gross. It's going to be. It's going to surpass what the country can produce. Now, this hasn't happened. It happened once before in this country, right after World War II, and the only reason we got out of it was because they had huge growth through the country, a lot of production and growth in the country, growth throughout the world. They paid off the debt through taxes and increased production and things like that. I don't think we're going to have that kind of growth in the marketplace over the next 10, 20, 30 years. Like we did after World War II. I think it's a new area for the country to be in. And I think there's serious problems there for that. Next slide. The ship of the state, the USS Titanic. All this debt that's underwater that we don't see out there that I showed on another screen, it's out there. It's going to have to be paid. It's going to have to be paid. How is all this stuff going to be paid? I think there's some national warning signs. First of all, there will be a continued increase in borrowing, but eventually the borrowing will dry up. I was just reading an article the other day, a lot of our debt is owed by China, takes a lot of money from the loans a lot of money to the United States. China is diminishing in its ability to buy our bonds. So other countries can fall in the same boat. When that debt dries up, it's going to be problematic, because as the federal government gets more hungry for debt, it also makes it difficult for businesses to borrow because there's nobody out there to loan them money because the government took it all. So it makes it harder for businesses to grow. How else can the government pay for debt? They call what's monetizing the debt. And what does that mean? government simply prints more money to pay for the debt, and that causes inflation. That's what happened back in the 70s. Remember the 12, 13, 14% inflation we had in the 70s? That was because of printing too much money. That's how governments also, I mean, it's been done in other countries in the past. You've heard of the hyperinflation in Germany after the war. That's what they did. Now, that was somewhat localized because it was just one country. But if you have a country like the United States and its magnitude and its influence worldwide, if they start printing too much money, there's going to be a real problem there. Third thing, raising taxes, obviously, and not just necessarily income tax. There could be other hidden taxes that the government tries to raise and squeeze out of the economy, gasoline taxes, carbon taxes, sales taxes, value added, who knows, all kinds of different taxes that go. You know, after a while, though, you can't get any more taxes out of a turnip, right? So that could be that's going to be a limiting thing. And the fourth thing that the governments can do is they can force price controls. Now, in an economy, we know that does not work. That was done in the 70s also. It does not work. It will not work. So these are some warning signs that we've got to watch out for our country and what they're going to be doing here. But why is this debt situation in our country so many people not really that concerned about? I mean, we talk about it a little bit on the radio, on the TV, in the newspaper. We don't relate to it very well, do we? I don't think. These numbers are too big. Let me give you an example why I think that is. When I worked at Goodyear in the Treasury Department, I was involved in monitoring Goodyear's debt at the time. Goodyear had a $2 billion debt portfolio and also monitored a $1 billion swap portfolio. It was related to the debt. $3 billion, and I'm on this little PC trying to keep track of all this stuff. I tell you, when I first got that job, I was scared to death. $1 million a day I had to make sure it was paid every day in interest. $1 million a day. $50, $100 million payments on principal. And I didn't want to miss a payment, for sure. But after a while, though, it was just a number with a bunch of zeros after. It didn't mean anything. It's too big. It was too big for me to comprehend. You got $1 trillion debt here? Who can comprehend that? So, doesn't mean anything. Nothing's happened to me. I still basically am providing and earning a living. You know, who cares? I just don't think it's really hit us yet. It's too big for us to comprehend. And a lot of times these problems, they stretch out over decades. You saw that one chart I showed, it was over decades before that chart starts to mesh. Or it's going to be affecting my grandchildren 30 years from now. I'll be dead and gone. There's not much I can do about it today, so I'm not necessarily going to make the sacrifices I need, and besides, I'm too small. So I think that's what's causing a lot of the problem in not addressing this issue about debt, national debt. Well, I think that's a major issue that we have to be careful of and watch for. I think that's what our future has some pretty bleak days ahead of us because of that debt. If you stop thinking about it, debt is a measurement of everything else you've done or not done, if you really think about it. I mean, it's a good measure of how we're spending our money or how the state's spending their money or whatever. That's a good measure. And if that's a problem, we've got to figure out what's happening, what's going on. The last topic I want to touch on is fear. I mean, obviously, we can be fearful of where the country might be heading. But I think, first of all, there's something we need to be fearful more of, and that's a personal warning. It's an attitude that we have to be fearful in our own hearts. And in Luke 12, talks a lot about the rich man and the one brother that wanted some stuff. And the one thing that we should be fearful about is covetousness in our hearts. The one brother wanted to have the inheritance from his brother. He didn't have to earn it. He says, I'm due that. I just want that. I'm coveting that. He wanted something for nothing. The rich man wanted more and more possessions. He was coveting more possessions. We got to be careful about covetousness in our hearts. Secondly, what should I fear? I should fear pride. But I, in that story in Luke, there's a lot of references to I did this and I did that. Nothing said about the provider, the benefactor, the Lord who provided it all. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I've done. And granted, we can work hard to use God's resources. But who gives us the talents? Who gives us the resources? We don't give recognition because of pride. Third thing we should be fearful of is selfishness. That leads to hoarding. It leads to a lack of sharing the things that God's blessed us with others. To whom much is given, much is expected. You've heard that term before. A selfish person who may give at times usually don't give cheerfully. They give grudgingly. It's like if we become selfish, it's like a lake that has all these nutrients flowing in and all these tributaries flowing in, but there's no outlet. You know, what's the Dead Sea Scroll? All that good stuff coming in, but there's no outlet. If we have all these resources coming into us and we don't give it out, we're going to become lifeless. A fourth thing is presumption. We think that we have earned prosperity and we are due rewards for our efforts. Now, granted, we do have risk-reward issues. I mean, that's a principle that applies. You put out certain efforts, you can expect some reward. We do things expecting reward. But, and God certainly blesses us, but he doesn't owe us. You know, we can do a lot of things well and right, and maybe he'll provide for our needs, but he didn't provide for that extra that I thought I was working for. But he may, but he may not. He does not owe us. So there's a presumption. If we have a presumptive heart, then we wind up doing things for the wrong reasons, and we can become very bitter about it if things don't work out our way. And lastly, pleasure. I'm not saying we don't have good things to enjoy in this world. Certainly God gives us many things to enjoy. But the rich man in this story talked about his reward was to eat, drink, and be merry and live the life of leisure and not have to work anymore. Pleasure was his goal. That's what he was retiring for. Again, we have to look at the why of our work. Besides, once our basics are covered, what is my why for working that extra hour to get that extra dollar? Is it just for pleasure? And there's not necessarily anything wrong with it, but is that out of balance with other things that maybe we should be doing? We've got to be careful about the balance in our lives. I think that's one of the top problematic attitudes we have in our culture today. Everything's for pleasure. Everything's for party. There's a lot more to life than that, certainly. Those are some things that we should fear, but people with these attitudes are in danger of having their possessions possess them. Their goals become their gods, and they develop misplaced fears. And that's a fear of material loss overshadows a fear of a diminished relationship with God. We need to realize that we don't want to diminish our relationship with God, and we don't want money to do that. The studies have shown that the fear of loss is a greater problem for people than the excitement of gain. I mean, in the stock markets, that's often very common. People fear loss more than they will excitement of gain. Anxiety, frustration, and fear come from trying to affect things we cannot and not changing things we can. We may not be able to affect the stability of our jobs, but we can manage our financial affairs better and maybe even have a contingency in case we lose our job. We may not be able to make decisions for our children, but we can be good examples of stewardship for them. We may not be able to greatly influence the direction of our country and its finances, but we can live by and speak up for balanced, sound biblical principles and let God have the results. We do have a role to play. Those are some things that we should fear personally. Next, though, how should I think? Because I think thinking starts affecting our behavior. What we think becomes how we behave. I think there's four important things that we want to look at here. We know life is a constant state of change. And when we think all's in order and we think our dominoes are all lined up, somebody comes along or someone comes up outside of ourselves and knocks one of those dominoes over and it starts crumbling in the next domino and pretty soon things are a mess. How should we live? Where do we get the confidence in our chaotic culture to go forward? Well, first of all, in Romans 8, there's a couple things I want to look at here. We have to remember that God controls my circumstances. Now, even though he allows us a certain amount of self-will, let's not kid ourselves, he is in control of everything. We don't have total control of our self-will, but he does allow a lot of things, whether good or bad choices, he will allow those in our lives. But he will work things out according to his plan, but we do have control over our reaction to these things. But realize that if we have confidence in God's control of circumstances, we can have some peace in a chaotic culture. Secondly, we want to remember, and Romans 8 says that God will meet my needs. Now, we've heard that, but we have to believe that. What if God gave us all we asked for right when we asked for it? Good and bad choices alike. Well, I don't think we would do very well, honestly. He knows what we need, he knows what we desire, and he knows the difference. I don't think oftentimes we know the difference, but he does. God will meet our needs. What he allows in our lives is meant to conform us, as in Philippians 4:11 says, to be content in all circumstances. The things he allows in us our lives are to teach us that lesson. And when we are there, we are truly free from fear. The burden of want is removed. Want is a burden, right? Things I want becomes a burden. I've got to get that off my shoulder. When we are content with what we have, we don't have that burden. We are all in a process of learning to trust, and we want to continue to learn that well. Now, we try to instill this idea in our children by restricting a lot of their things for their own good, right? But when God does that to us as adults, we don't like it too well, do we? So we succeed or fail in life according to God's definition because of who we choose to honor. Do we honor God and His Word, or do we honor some successful person and their teachings? If we truly want to honor someone, we first love them from within with all our hearts. But then we manifest that love on the outside by pleasing that person. What honors and pleases God? Following His Word and loving His Son. The third thing we want to remember to have confidence in a Kedah culture is God loves me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, is a matter of trust and not just a feeling. If we can't trust God with our dollars and our material goods, then how can we trust Him with our life, with our souls? God loves me. Fourthly, the last thing, God's love is eternal. We are sealed. He will not leave us nor forsake us. His love is unconditional. It's eternal. Think for a minute. I know the guys can do this. Close your eyes. Close your eyes, guys. Ladies, I don't know if you can do this or not. Think of a nice car that you'd like to drive. The best car, the one that you probably never could afford, and you'd like to have this car. Oh, you know, it might be a Mercedes SL400, or it might be a Maserati, or it might be a Mini Cooper. Now, if you got that car and one of the wheels was off, what good is that car? Oh, as nice as that is, it takes you nowhere. It doesn't accomplish anything if one of those wheels is falling. Paul, stop thinking about that car, Paul. So you really have to have all four of those wheels on to get down the road of life. God controls my circumstances. God will meet my needs. God loves me, and God's eternal. We have to have all four of those wheels. And finally, in closing up here, what should I do? Because the right attitudes we talked about earlier leads us, I think, into right behavior. Number one, this real simple, short to the point, get out of debt as soon as possible. I mean, even your mortgage, for those who have mortgages. If you stop to think about it, you try to invest money to earn money for growth and so forth, you can't get a better investment, an assured return, than reducing that debt and the debt that, you know, that 8%, 6%, 7%, 8% interest, whatever. That's a guaranteed return. Get out of debt as soon as possible. The way this country's heading, people who do not have debt, even mortgage debt, are going to be in a much better position to be able to handle the storm. When I get people ask me about financial advice, and I used to do some financial planning for people and stuff like that, today that's the number one thing I tell everybody, get out of debt as soon as possible. There are strategies and methods for doing that very quickly. You want to do that. Number two, you want to actively manage your finances and plan for the future. Don't just assume things are going to, I mean, we get busy working through, you got to take some time, sit down and kind of look at what you have, where you're going, put a little plan together, work the plan, be open to God's direction, but plan. Be actively involved in keeping track of what's going on. Now, for me, it's kind of an excessive thing as an accountant. You know, I plan and manage Mineral Falls finances, and I look at everything every day. I mean, I got stuff down to the penny over there, but you don't have to go that far in detail. But you got to have an accounting of what's going on so you can tell. Numbers are strictly a way of telling what's going on. It's a language. So understand the language that you have. Number three, I would recommend learn another skill. Again, this is just a practical matter from the way our economy is going. I think if you rely on one job, you can see what happens when the economy takes the dip. You got to have another skill. Begin to develop another skill. Husband, wife, anybody, begin to develop other skills that you can kind of follow. And God's given us more than one skill. He'll give us all kinds of things that we can do. See what God might have you do. And number four, I think we need to get involved in the political process and be informed of what's going on. This is not a Republican or a Democratic issue. It's an American problem. And it's going to be solved by God's people living under God's principles. And I think we can have something to say to the world about this if we get our own house in order. And we hopefully can have an influence nearby or around us locally, and maybe even statewide and nationwide. So what's the bottom line to all this? You know, accountants like to go to the bottom line. What's the sum total, the end result, and all that sort of thing. The bottom line is, for your finances, learn and apply biblical fundamentals about money and possessions. Learn and apply biblical fundamentals about money and possessions. Be proactive. In 1 Chronicles 22, the Lord says, wealth and honor come from Him. So rely on the Lord to help us with that. As far as the future is concerned, approach the future with assurance of the Father's love and control of all things. In Jeremiah 29, he says, I have plans for you, plans to prosper and not harm, to give you hope and a future. As far as fear is concerned, we are delivered through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 21:7-1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?
Amen.
Amen.